On this Mother's Day, we return to another story of a family. We've been telling it for many weeks now, the story of Abraham. Today we come to the part of the story where it becomes clear that what God is doing is not just between him and Abraham, but it's between him and his wife Sarah, this one who will be the mother of their son. We are related to this story, as we've reminded you many times. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise." We are very much connected with what God started in Abraham and continues with us today. You remember in Abraham's story, he has begun by hearing of God's promise to him. On that promise he believes. He travels from the Ur of the Chaldees to the land of promise. There God promises that he will bless him, make him a blessing. He promises that he's going to give them a land. He promises them children, not just children, but descendants. Many, even nations and kings will come from him. Abraham believes that promise. It is counted to him, accredited to him as righteousness because of his faith. And God continues to work. However, the righteousness credited to these two does not fully manifest itself in their actual living. There's much that still has to be learned and developed in their life. And beyond that, where we're at in the story at this time is that the promises God made are old promises. They've been on the table for a long time. And as we said last week, God seems to be moving rather slowly. Well, between last week and this week, God hasn't actually picked up the pace. And there's still no child, no land. It's just promises. However, we noted last week in Genesis 16 that Abram does finally get a son, a biological son. But it's not with Sarai. It's with her servant, Hagar, and it was Sarah's idea. However, it was not the Lord's idea. It was not his plan. So we come to the end of chapter 16 where we were last week. We notice that Abram is 86 years old and that he finally has a son, Ishmael. When we get to chapter 17 where we begin today, 13 years have passed. As far as we know, God hasn't said anything significant to them. And now Abram's 99. But Abram all this time has a son, a boy, his boy. His name is Ishmael. And the Lord cares for him. He has promised to bless him. But we know that God's promises that have been made are not meant to become through him. There will be another. So with that beginning, we begin with Genesis 17, verse 1. By the way, the electronic bulletin does have the sermon notes this week. They haven't been there for a few weeks. You can look at them later. But Genesis 17, if you have God's word before you. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.'" Abram was saved by faith. The way you'll be saved, if you are saved, is not have anything to do with what Abram accomplished or what righteousness he produced. It was faith that produced righteousness in him. And what we do see is that where those people who come to know God by faith, who meet God in a living relationship, in a covenant relationship, it's always understood that that relationship will change them and transform them and will produce a righteousness in their life, not a righteousness that earns them anything, but as a result of their faith in the living God. And God begins to make that clear to Abram, that that's the expectation. He says, for the first time in all these covenants, there's some things I'm looking for from you. You are to walk before me and be blameless. Anybody blameless? The King James Version translates it perfect. If we relate this to children this morning and to what our goal are for these children up here and all the children in our church, what is it that we're trying to, raise up, or what kind of kids do we want to raise? Perfect ones. That's what we're going for. Blameless ones. That's God's desire for all of us. That comes about by walking before the Lord or walking in front of the Lord. That term simply means living to serve the Lord. Dozens and dozens of references of this verse throughout the Bible. It has sometimes referring to being a servant of God, sometimes being the servant of a king. But to live, to walk before one, your superior, your God, to live before them is to see your whole life in terms of service. So that everything going on in my life, every part of it, I see in terms of this is how I'm to serve God. My decisions related to it is how does this serve God? Now that idea is really so simple that even a little boy named Samuel could grab hold of it. As he's beginning to realize in God speaking to him, he learns to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I am your servant. I will walk before you." The word blameless, sometimes translated perfect, you get to the Greek in the New Testament, it's the word teleos. It's the idea of being complete. It's one who stands before the Lord and their whole life is his. They worship him in completeness and truth, in complete honesty. They say, I love the Lord, and they mean it. And as best they know how and as best they can, their whole life is offered to God. It's like Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, says the Lord, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. It's the idea of 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those heart is blameless toward him. To be blameless is not sinless perfection. Quite honestly, if you could be sinlessly perfect, that is, there was no known sin in your life, that would not be good enough. We're called not just to not do the wrong things. Fullness, completeness, when it actually becomes ours, means we're just like Jesus. Every good thing that Jesus would do, is there anybody who's arrived at that point? I don't think we have, but it ought to be the direction we're going. And there ought to be a desire, a wholesome, wholeheartedness, and to say, with all that I am, God, I want to be that kind of person. I'm not an idol worshiper. I don't have an idol that I can put on the wall and on Sundays or certain times or certain places. I love you, but then I put him away and these everything else. The wholehearted, blameless life lived before God. That is what God wants from Abram. That's what he expects from you and I. Well, in verses 2 through 14 of chapter 17, a lot of important stuff. Some of it will come back next week. God reiterates the promises he's made. He adds an interesting, peculiar sign of this covenant. But just to continue the story this morning, God continues to talk to Abram about something about this promise God has made that Abram has clearly misunderstood. So join me with verse 15 of chapter 17. God said to Abraham, and by the way, his name has been changed to Abraham. I've struggled for weeks calling him Abram. Now I'm going to have a hard time switching to Abraham. But anyway, God has given him a new name. And he says, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. You know what the name Sarah means? It means exactly the same thing that Sarai means. You know what Sarai means and Sarah means? Guys, if you're here with your wife or with your mother, look right at it right now. This is what it means. Princess. Or if she wants to be the queen, she can be the queen. I don't care. Either one's fine. Treat her that way. Not just today. Well, he says in verse 16, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Abraham, this is not just a promise I made to you. So any way you figure out have a biological child, that's good enough. That's not what it's about. This is a promise to Abraham and Sarah and that's what you ought to expect. She is going to have a child. Now, Abraham, this great model of faith, how does Abraham respond to this promise of God? He falls down laughing, literally. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, we're going to see a number of occasions, it's good for me, I like this passage, you're not crazy if you talk to yourself. People in the Bible talk to themselves. Abraham says to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Sarah, a mother, my Sarah, now? I think Abraham would say, look, now I'm no gynecological expert, but I know that my wife and I are well beyond the parenting years. And besides that, I've already got my boy. Remember the name Abram means father of many. Abraham lived on the great trade routes of the world. The whole world between Egypt and the rest of Europe and Asia had to pass by his tent. He was not only a farmer, but I think he was a very successful businessman. And I think he had lots of people in and out of that tent over the years. And Near Eastern people, ancient Near Eastern people particularly, they had no boundaries. They asked about everything. They just, nothing was off the table. And I just imagine the many thousands of conversations Abram must have had over the decades. Where he introduces himself and they say, what's your name? Abram. Father of many. And so how many sons do you have? Well, none. How many daughters do you have? Well, none. And then I have to think Abraham's thinking what he thinks they're thinking, which he thinks they're thinking, what's wrong with this guy? His whole manhood sort of being called into question here. Well, finally, 13 years ago, that got fixed. He's got a boy. He'd like to have dozens, but at least now he can say, yes, I have a son. Abraham thinks about that son in a way that's not appropriate, though. God says, you and Sarah are going to have a son, and the promise is going to come to him. And notice how Abram, he just clicked worse. This is what he's thinking. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. It's still going to have to be Ishmael, right? That's the one the promise is coming through. Earlier, Abram had thought that his top servant, Eliezer, would be the sort of surrogate son, since they couldn't have children, he would be the one that all the promises would come through. Then he gets a son born to him, and now he thinks that if that son, Ishmael, is going to be the one that he's going to come through. And God's going to clear this up. Verse 19, God said, no. God said, no. Beloved, friends in Christ, if you haven't discovered that you have a God who, when you bring things to and he has a different plan, he is quite willing and quite ready to say to you, no. No. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. This 19th verse is really amazing because in this one verse, he finds out that he and Sarah will have a child. Secondly, he finds out that this child, not yet conceived, is going to be a boy. They're not going to have to wait to some gender reveal or something. Not only that, the Lord's already picked the kid's name. It will be Isaac. And not only that, the Lord's already thinking about the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and all the rest are going to come from Isaac. We make our plans. We have our ideas. The Lord's not timid to say, this is the plan. Follow it. No, Abraham, I have a plan, and your plan with Ishmael is not it. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The writer of Proverbs says, many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. On this matter, I am clear. This is my purpose. Conversation's over. And at that moment, the conversation was over. God was done. And my dear friend, there are some things this morning that you don't know God's will about yet. You're searching, you're waiting, you're using all the tools and means that God has given us as we seek to know God's will. But there are a lot of things in your life right now you know God's will. I would say many of us in this room right now know there's some things going on in our life that you know are not God's will, that have no business in your life. There's some other things that we probably know that he absolutely intends to be in our life that ought to be true of us, ought to be true of our families, ought to be true of how we're raising our kids. And you don't have to, you know what God wants. There are issues where God's made it clear that he's got a calling on your life, and you know it. It's scary, it's frightening, it's going to demand faith to do it, but you know what God's called you to do. So in those situations, in the places, the many places where you know God's will, what are you supposed to do? What is the instruction from the Bible? It's real simple. Stand up with me, please. We're going to sing it. Let's sing it. Trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. That's what you do when you know God's will. Be seated. Well, chapter 18, God comes to dinner. I don't know whether it was a few days later, a few weeks later, a few months later. I don't think it was a long time. The Lord shows up again. He appears again, but this time he appears in a human form. This time, Abraham does not realize who he's actually meeting. He does not recognize the Lord at the first. Verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of the tent in the heat of the day. Work hard in the morning, work hard in the afternoon, or the middle of the day, you rest. Everybody in the camp's taking a siesta. And there the Lord reappears. Abraham's sitting under a cluster of trees, oak trees. Verse 2, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So here's old, drowsy, sleepy Abraham. He doesn't know if they walked up while he was snoozing or they're just there. And the Bible says he kicks it into high gear. It says Abraham ran from the tent. He's 99 years old. He ran from the tent. And then he fell face down on the ground. I can fall face down on the ground. It just takes me a while to get up. Verse 3, and said, O Lord, I have found favor in your sight. Do not pass by your servant. If I have found favor, do not pass by your servant. The word Lord there, we say, well, he did know that's the Lord. That word Lord there is sometimes used in reference to God, but more often it's in a secular sense. It's just a way of saying sir. It's an honorary term. He was being polite, very possibly. And I think that's the case here. I think that because of what he does next. If he had thought this was the living God, the God of the covenant, I don't think he would have done what he does next. Verse 4, he says, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Verse 5, and I will bring you a morsel of bread that you can refresh yourself. By the way, you just notice, in terms of hospitality, he got the order right. He assumes these men have been traveling a great distance in hard times, open-faced shoes. What do they need first of all? Well, they need water. And then they need to wash their feet. That was just normal hospitality. And then they need some shade and some rest. And then they need food. In that order, he takes care of them well. He says, well, I bring you a morsel of bread, verse 5, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make it some cakes. Guys, probably not the... Anyway, a little abrupt. Verse 7, and Abram ran to the herd and took a calf, not a goat, not a lamb, just like the father of the prodigal son, kills the fatted calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds, some kind of cheese, I don't really care, I don't like cheese. He took curds and milk and the calf, and he had prepared, and he set it before them. He said a little morsel, but you look at what he's done here. This is a meal fit for a king. Then the rest of verse 8 says, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. He stands there at their service, sort of a, my name is Abraham, I'll be taking care of you today. What do you need? Now, Abraham had not read the letters of Paul, I know that. He had not read Romans 12:13, seek to show hospitality. He had not read the New Testament letter of Peter, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. But Abraham knows how to do hospitality. 4,000 years later, we're still remembering how he did it that day. I think it's exactly that moment that the writer of Hebrews has in mind. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, one of these three men is the Lord himself. The other two are angels. They really don't need food. They don't need drink. Abram doesn't know that. And they don't announce that. They're sort of incognito at the moment. But it's important to point out that where false gods around the world to this day are worshipped by people bringing food and offering food because the gods are hungry and we have to feed them. That is never the God of the Bible. It's notable that in the book of Judges, remember, there are two occasions where God shows up in physical form like this to Gideon, and then later to Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, the parents of Samson. In both cases, meals are prepared, but God does not sit down and eat the meal. The angel of the Lord does not sit down and eat with him. He zaps the meal and turns it into a sacrifice. So this is highly unusual. The only place in the Old Testament where anything like this happens, where God sits down and eats a meal of fellowship with his servant. Verse 9, they said to him, I assume the meal's about over, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, well, she's in the tent. Now, Abraham, he's thinking to himself here. He doesn't know these people. He's never seen them at all. And Sarah, she's been working behind the scenes, but she's not been seen at all. Yet these men know that he's married. And they know his wife's name. And that's a fairly new name. Then the Lord said, verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Abraham's thinking, if you read back in chapter 17, that's almost exactly what the Lord had said to him in that earlier visit. In the meantime, Sarah's listening in. If I had time this morning, I'd take you through all the lovely occasions in the Bible where people are listening in. Just don't ever think you keep a secret. Anyway, Sarah was listening in at the door behind him. Verse 11, now Abraham, these are not the words of Abraham, these are not the words of Sarah, these are the words of whoever was writing the story, I assume Moses. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. I know this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so I have no right to complain, but it seems to me this whole sentence is rather rude. Old, elderly, maybe I'm just getting sensitive. Advanced in years, way down the road of life, most of it behind me, just a little bit. And then it really seems unnecessary to say what he says, but if you know what's going to happen, you have to be sort of precise. He mentions that Sarah is postmenopausal. Those are just the facts. And you need to know that, because if you don't really know that, you're going to miss out on the laughs. Verse 12, So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" At this point, I'm just worn out to myself with all these old references. Worn out, old. You can't help but think what Job said in Job 13:28. I see it every morning. I look in the mirror. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment, like his moth eaten. Pitiful. And then Sarah mentions no more pleasure. That's, you married folks, adults, that's marital pleasure. That doesn't go on in their life. There's no chance of a baby showing up here. Not going to happen. There's a Far Side Gary Larson cartoon. I think we have it up on the screen. I'll give you a second. This is from the Far Side. Two spiders, spider web, the end of a sliding board. If we pull this off, we eat like kings. I don't know why I love that cartoon so much, but I do. Of course, it's ridiculous. Spiders can sit there and dream all they want. There's no way, you know. That's sort of like verse 12 here. It's God can promise whatever he wants to do. He can say whatever he wants to do. But in our shape, at our age, with ours, it ain't going to happen. And she laughs. Now, she doesn't fall down laughing like Abram did, but she laughs. It's the laughter of unbelief. She had hoped in the past. She had longed in the past. Not again. Verse 13, now the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? I think at this point, Abraham and Sarah, they're pretty much getting the idea who they're talking to. This is the Lord Yahweh. And he's asking questions. Now, God doesn't ask questions because he's looking for information. He asks questions so we can see something we didn't see before. Why does Sarah think this is impossible? That's the question in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God's asking that question because he's designed it to get these two to stop shifting away from their old couple's clear-eyed, limited estimation on how hopeless their situation is, how limited their resources are, and to lift their eyes to something bigger and better, to the limitless resources of their God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What a question. You know who answered that question definitively? Jeremiah did. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arms. Nothing is too hard for you. You've heard it said 100 times. If you have struggles with miracles, how God can do things, you just get Genesis 1:1 down, and the rest of it's real simple. If he can create the world out of nothing, then he can do, there's nothing he can't do. Is there anything too hard for you? The Lord says in verse 14, at the appointed time, I'm going to return to you about this time next year, or at the season, the implication here is the 9 months, and Sarah, you're going to have a boy. You're going to have a son. She will conceive whether she thinks she can or not. Of course, Sarah's been accused of lying. Verse 15, she denied it, saying, I did not laugh. Often we tell lies because we're afraid. She was afraid. He said, that is, the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. Abraham said, Ishmael's going to be my heir. And God said, no, he's not. Fear is prompting Sarah to lie. She's trying to cover up her unbelief. She says, I didn't laugh. And God says, no, you did laugh. And again, the conversation stops quickly. Now, most of us know, at least to some degree, the rest of this story. Sarah does believe. She would conceive. She has the strength and faith, she and Abraham, to conceive a child, and she would be able to deliver that child, and she would laugh, a better laugh. Later in Genesis 21, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And indeed, they named him Isaac, one who laughs. What a perfect name. Well, that's the story. Let me make quick 3 applications. I hope you've already picked up on them, but let's just walk them through. I think they're for us. For us, we're trying to teach and raise and influence children and grandchildren. I would say these 3 things, if you can get them, not just into the cognitive sort of memorized stuff of your children's mind, but experientially, if they could order their life by these 3 things, I think you'd find a great blessing. Number 1, there is nothing too hard for God. The writer of Hebrews later recounts this whole story. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, and she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand on the seashore. And when I say there's nothing too hard for God, precisely what do I mean by that? I think to answer that question, we have to talk about what we don't mean as well as what we do mean. You could take verse 14, is there anything too hard for God? And you could suggest, well, God can do anything. So any incredible idea I've got, anything I want, anything I can dream, anything I can imagine, I just have to sort of plug it into God, do some formula, and I can get God to do anything I want him to do. So I just have to, you know, close my eyes, hold my hands tightly, get all the negative thoughts out of my mind, possibility thinking. Is that what this is about? It's not about. When God says there's anything too hard for me, he's talking about how there's no promise that he's made that's too difficult for him to accomplish. And if God has promised it, you can stake your life on it. He can do it, whether you can see or figure out how he's going to do it or not. Now, God had promised Abraham and Sarah an amazing, wonderful thing, that they would be heirs of a great nation when it looked like that wasn't possible. And you apply verse 14a to it, it's exactly right. God keeps his promise. And when you and I think of promises like that, we need to understand that they too have to be related to the promises that God has made. You just take whatever you dream up and you try to say, God, now you can do anything, nothing too hard for you. And you think you can manipulate God into doing it, you're perverting the scriptures. These two people had an incredible promise to believe. And by the way, we have better ones. We have better ones. Did you know that God has promised us forgiveness? Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now you just think, you think about what's the truth about you. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul every hour, every day of your life? That was the first, that's the most important commandment God had. You've broken that, and 1,000 other ways you've been an enemy of God, and yet you can be forgiven. That's incredible. I remember that boy in Mark chapter 2 that was brought to Jesus' feet. He was paralyzed. Everybody thought the big miracle was Jesus was going to get him up to walk. But before he did that, he did the bigger miracle. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. Only God made flesh could do that. Only one who would go to the cross and die for that boy's sins could do that. That we can be forgiven. I mean totally forgiven. I mean the slate wiped clean. That's the promise of God for every one of us. Claim that one today. Not only that, we can be reborn. We can be made brand new. We know about it's broken. It's one thing to be forgiven, but if the same old rotten guy keeps making the same stupid mistakes, we need to be new people. We can be reborn. Jesus said, do not marvel. Do not think it's impossible that I said to you, you must be born again. And if you are reborn, there's the promise of security that God has saved us and he has saved us forever. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What I've begun, I will finish. You may be discouraged this morning, but God is not done with you, and he's going to finish what he started. And then, thinking about old age, rotting bodies, and all that cheery stuff we've already mentioned, this next promise is a real doozy and a real great one. It wasn't that Jesus was just resurrected, but I'm going to be resurrected. And you're going to be resurrected, and these flawed, failing bodies are going to be perfect and right and whole, never sick and never old again. I had the great privilege to stand with a dear brother in Christ just this past week in a coma, at least I thought he was. I quoted this verse to him. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. Do you believe this? He suddenly sat up in that bed. He smiled at me. He opened his eyes. Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That dear family racked with grief this morning, that brother is at home with the Lord, but there's a resurrection day coming, and they can stake their life on it. You can stake their life on it. He staked his life on it. I'm telling you, that's right up there with a 90-year-old postmenopausal woman giving birth to a son. Better than that Genesis stuff. I'll tell you another place God can do the impossible, that nothing's too hard for him. There's friends, there's people, there's enemies in your life, and you don't think God could ever save them. You give it up. And you think it's not possible. I love John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. There's some people in my life, and I take that verse and I say, God, you put them, you give me warrant to pray for them. I'm praying for their salvation, and I know how they seem to be further from that day than ever, but I'm praying that you'll do your work of grace in them. People who are rebels and enemies of God can be turned into children of God and become great servants of Him. But to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. My friends, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will deliberately put you in places where to do His will is going to seem impossible to you. What He's called you to do, what He's called you to endure, what He's called you to face, you say, for me to be faithful in this is impossible. And God will love to put you in that place because that's where He'll show you His power. That's where He'll show you what He can do. Sort of like the Peanuts Charlie Brown cartoon, you know. Charlie Brown's got all, it's wintertime, he walks on this frozen lake, he's all bundled up all around. He slips on the ice, falls on his back, and because he's got so many clothes on, he wiggles and he wiggles and he can't get back to his feet. He can't get up. He finally despairs, thinking, I'm just going to freeze to death, and here comes Snoopy. Snoopy the dog just trots out on the ice. He's got traction on the ice. He puts his head down and puts it right into Charlie Brown, and he just pushes him all the way to the shore. Charlie Brown said, that's the most humiliating thing that ever happened to me. God likes to put us in places like that. Or we just can't do it. We can't save ourselves. But we are humbled because we say, God, only you can do it. And how wonderful when we see him do that. We are all called to serve him. There's work to be done for him. There's work that you can do. But there's also work that you can't do. In fact, in every work you're doing, there's a part you can do. But there's another part of it you can't do. I had the delight this week when it's my grandchildren at the house. And I asked them to help me wash the car. I'll let my grandchildren wash the car with me. They at least as high up as they can get to. And any places they miss, I can get behind them. And we have them at the house. We want them to pick up their toys and their stuff. They can do that. But if there's something broken up on the roof of the house, I'm not going to say, go up that ladder and fix it. If I've got an electrical problem, I'm not going to give them wire cutters and say, see what you can do. There's some things they can't do. And we're like that. God's given us work and tasks and things that we can do. But there's a whole lot of stuff that's really beyond us. It's His doing. And we learn to trust Him, and we learn to watch that there's nothing impossible for Him. You know, there's a parallel verse to this verse of Genesis 18:14. It's in Luke 1:37. Nothing will be impossible with God. That surely is reflecting back on exactly what the angel said when he talked to Sarah. Only this time, they're not talking about a postmenopausal 90-year-old. This verse is talking about a virgin teenage girl who will give birth to the Son of God. And we're meant to understand only these are things only God can do. But there's nothing too hard for Him. Some of you face some awful, difficult, impossible situations. You have no clue. Give it to the Lord. Secondly, there is nothing God does not know. Sarah suddenly understands that those things she's thinking in her mind, she never said them out loud, they're known to God. Hagar had learned that God is a God who sees. Now Sarah learns that God is not only a God who sees, but He's a God who sees inside of her. The psalmist said, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. 1 John 3 says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I love the writings of A.W. Tozer. I know many of you do. At times he almost waxes into poetry. He says, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dimensions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. God knows. And He's the one you need to trust. And remember, His unblinking eye is omniscient. Teach your children to live their life in the presence of this God who no one cons, no one fools, but is a God who still loves us and wants to help us. Live with that. Know that. Make it relate that way. It changes everything. It helps you live a blameless life. And then finally, that precious thing we've already seen too. There is no friend as good as God. There is no friend that you're going to have in this world as good as the Lord Himself. And so welcome him into your life. Welcome him into your home. Welcome him into everything. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon realized that he had completed the temple, but it dawned on him that this is the most beautiful building in the world at that time. But he said, this isn't enough to contain God. He said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple that I built you? So where does God dwell? Isaiah answers it. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. So Jesus comes, God's made flesh, doesn't live in a palace. He lives in a humble carpenter's home. He goes to homes others won't go to. He goes to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. I'm going to stay at your house today. He goes to the home of Peter. He goes to the home of Matthew. He enters the home of two disciples he met on the road after his resurrection. There was no place so humble, no place so unexpected that Jesus, when he was welcomed, would not go. Now, let me just tell you, if you invite Jesus into your home, into your work, into your life, into your questions, he'll come. But he'll sort of mess things up. He turns water into wine. He takes fish and loaves and he multiplies it. He takes the simplest meal, the simplest things, and he makes them moments of worship. He makes them sacraments. But he's there, and he wants to be your friend. He wants to walk with you as your friend, and you'll never find a better. Therefore, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him, and he with me. You see, what's happening there is the Lord meets with Abraham, sits there and eats that meal. This is so typical of the Lord. He comes and he offers his friendship. Abraham was known as a friend of God. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. 2 Chronicles 27. Did you not, our God, give forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? James chapter 2, verse 23. Abraham believed God, counted him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Isaiah 41, 8. But you, Israel, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Abraham knew him as a friend. A friend is someone to whom you can open your heart. A friend is someone who understands you and lets you understand them. And God has given you that high and wonderful privilege. And Jesus said to all those who are his followers, who he calls to abide in him, he says, I have called you friends. Now I leave you this morning with one simple question. Why don't you make more of this privilege of your friendship with God? You've have the freedom to talk with him every morning, every evening, through the day. To tell him about everything you're worried about. Why do you worry? Why don't you talk to him about it? You've got messes. You've got awkward situations. You've got things. Who knows what to do? So talk to him about your Ishmaels. Talk to him about your crazy nephew Lots. Talk to him about all that stuff. Why don't you try what Abraham tried? Maybe today. Maybe this afternoon. Certainly this week. Meet with the Lord, and this time fall right on your face. Get right down on the ground and talk to the Lord. And leave all your burdens and your shame and your guilt and the things you're carrying around. Leave them there with him. Tell him about it. Get still. Humble yourself. Get low. Listen. And if you'll do that, I believe he'll meet you. And you'll find a wisdom and a love that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. But he will meet you there, and he will love you, and he will help you, and he'll guide you as you trust him. You'll never find a better friend than him. For heaven's sake, every day, invite him in. Father, thank you. Thank you for all the wonderful things about you. But what could be more mind-boggling, impossible to even imagine, but it's true. You've come for us to know you in a personal relationship, a friend. Lord, there's some here who have never come to know you that way. They've never trusted you. They're still your enemy. But at the cross, you welcome them. You forgive their sins, to give them new life, to make them forever yours, and to teach them what it is to walk with this ever-wise friend. Help them to even today to make that commitment to you. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.